I just did that because I wanted some of you to think you might have missed the rapture. Wow, after that kind of singing and music, what do you do for an encore? Well, let's just close in prayer. No. This particular sermon that we're giving here is sort of a part two from the Sunday school lesson that we started in the first session. So these two sessions really go together. But believe me, there's plenty of content for part two, so don't feel like you're going to leave here hungry if you miss part one. There was a man, most Americans don't even know he existed because of historical revisionism, but his name was David Josiah Brewer. He was a United States Supreme Court justice. I find it interesting that his middle name was Josiah. You remember Josiah in the Bible, who rediscovered the law of God that had been in neglect for so long, brought it back into the life of the nation of Israel. It launched a spiritual revival. I sort of feel that way with the writings of David Josiah Brewer. Brewer issued a Supreme Court ruling in 1892 in a case called the Church of the Holy Trinity versus the United States. It was a unanimous ruling. It wasn't one of these narrow, one side wins by one vote kind of thing that we see today. And it dealt with a case that reached all the way to the Supreme Court. It dealt with a pastor who was hired from England to pastor a church in New York. And as he was making his journey and came to New York from England, from across the pond, the United States government filed a lawsuit against him and the church because he was breaking one of America's immigration laws. And in our open borders, Texas, I know that's kind of hard to believe that there was once a time when our government cared about immigration law. And he was actually violating the literal wording of the statute. So the case went all the way to the Supreme Court, and Justice David Josiah Brewer, in this case that I'm referring to, where he cited 87 historical precedents, many of which I shared with you in the first hour, some of which I'll be able to share with you in this session, said yes, he violated the language of the statute, but that could not have been the intent of the statute. I mean, when this law was created, it could not have been created to, or applied, I should say, to a situation where a pastor is stopped from doing his job in New York just because he came from across the Atlantic. Now, why not? Because David Josiah Brewer, in a unanimous Supreme Court decision, said, this is a Christian nation. Those aren't my words. That's the language of the Supreme Court. And therefore, a statute or a law that stops a pastor could not be the true intent of the law. And Justice Brewer went on and cited 87 historical precedents as to why the United States of America is a Christian nation, beginning all the way back with the words of Christopher Columbus. When Justice Brewer left the bench, he became sort of a lecturer on these topics across the United States of America. There is a book that he wrote referring to the contents of that decision. The title of the book, and it's been republished, and you can find it today, it's called The United States, a Christian Nation. He delivered three lectures as recorded in that book. Each lecture is given to the students of Haverford College in Pennsylvania in 1905. So when you take his 1905 book and his 1892 Supreme Court opinion and you put the data together, you see very clearly that we are blessed today because God's fingerprints were all over this nation at its inception. In the first hour, we developed the idea that the root determines the fruit. America is exceptional. Exceptional, American exceptionalism doesn't mean that we're better than other people, we're smarter than other people, that we're sort of some kind of inbred culture that's better than other people. American exceptionalism means that America is the exception to the norm. She's the exception to the rule. The default mode in most nations of the earth, in fact, all of them, maybe not all of them, but certainly most of them, is totalitarianism. The fact that we were started as a free people is an exception to the rule. Beyond that, historian David Barton talks about in one of his books how America is the exception to the rule because we are still functioning under the exact same documents that gave us birth. The Declaration of Independence was created 248 years ago. The Declaration of Independence is America's birth certificate. The Constitution that followed was created 237 years ago. And yet here we are in the year 2024, still functioning under those same documents. That's unheard of. You can think of the Declaration of Independence sort of like the Articles of Incorporation for a business. It launches a business. And then you can think of the Constitution as sort of the bylaws for the corporation. The bylaws for the corporation don't launch a business. They explain how a business that's already been launched is to be conducted. How do you conduct normal affairs in a business that's already off the ground? The bylaws don't give you the new business, the Articles of Incorporation do. In the same way, America's birth certificate is the Declaration of Independence. How that new nation is supposed to function, you have to read not the Declaration of Independence for information on that. You've got to read the United States Constitution. My point is our Declaration of Independence came about 248 years ago. The Constitution came about 237 years ago. And here we are under those same documents. Now that's exceptional in the sense that that is not normally how things operate. David Barton writes, "Consider the Declaration of Independence. No nation has ever been long under the same founding document as America has under the Declaration. In fact, France had their revolution more than a decade after America did, and she is now in her 15th government. Brazil has had 7 constitutions since 1822. Poland has had 7 since 1921. Afghanistan has had 5 since 1923. Russia has had 4 since 1918. And the story is similar of other nations. The type of instability that has characterized nations in Europe, Africa, South America, and the rest of the world is unknown in the United States of America. Those things happen, those constant revolutions happen in other countries, yet they haven't happened here in the United States. So obviously the American experiment in self-governance is exceptional. It is outside the norm. It is outside the way the world normally operates. And Justice David Josiah Brewer, in his Supreme Court opinion and in his book that followed in 1905, is saying there's a reason for that. The reason for that has to do with the fact that the Bible was at the roots and the origin of the United States, like very few countries in world history. I don't know if every single founding father was a born-again Christian. I have a tendency to think many of them were. I can't see into their hearts and know if they're regenerated or not, saved or not. But here's something that I do know. They were consciously biblical. They had a great respect for the Bible. And they developed something that is unique in the history of mankind. They said to the Bible and they said to God's word, as we put together our new republic, come on in here, God. You're welcome. In fact, we want to glean and draw from your wisdom as we set a course towards a new nation and a new republic. And what David Josiah Brewer does is he lays this out in 14 categories. Now, don't panic. I'm not going to go over 87 historical precedents with you. I'm giving you kind of the Reader's Digest version. The categories that we surveyed in the first hour have to do with America's early settlements, America's colonial motivations, America's educational institutions, America's early support for the church, America's early requirement for Christian office holders, America's recognition of the Sabbath on Sunday, as is embedded in our own Constitution. And now we come to number 7, early America's use of the G word, God. Notice what Justice Brewer says. And I'm drawing from his book and the Supreme Court case and all of these pieces of information that I'm giving you. He writes, while the word God is not infrequently used, both in the singular and the plural to denote a supreme being or beings, yet when used alone and in the singular number, it generally refers to that supreme being spoken of in the Old and New Testaments and worshiped by Jew and Christian. In that sense, the word is used in constitution, statute, and instrument. In many state constitutions, we find in the preamble a declaration like this, quote, grateful to Almighty God, close quote. In some, he who denied the being of God was disqualified from holding public office. It is again and again declared in the Constitution and statute that official oaths shall close with an appeal, so help me God. When upon inauguration, the president-elect each 4 years consecrates himself to the great responsibilities of the chief executive of the republic, his vow of consecration in the presence of the vast throng filling the Capitol grounds will end with the solemn words, so help me God. In all of our courts, witnesses in like manner shall vouch for their testimony, the truthfulness of their testimony, the commencement of wills, is in the name of God, amen. Every foreigner attests his renunciation of allegiance to a former sovereign and his acceptance of citizenship in this republic by an appeal to God. Now, Justice Brewer, being a judge, a justice, a lawyer, says, look, every time an American has to swear allegiance to something, whether it's in a will, a trust, a court of law, even immigrants that come into the country, there is a constant appeal in America's documents to God himself. In other words, without references to God, most of our country's jurisprudence would disappear. It was assumed that people would do what they said they would do because they saw God as someone that will hold them accountable for their actions in this life, in the next life. The word God is all over America, and I'm not talking about profanity. Sadly, today, Most people use the word God in some sort of profane way, but that's not what it was like when this country was started. God was incorporated into every single legal situation a typical American faces. God is even there in our Declaration of Independence, America's birth certificate. In fact, God is mentioned so many times in the Declaration of Independence that some people said we shouldn't call this the Declaration of Independence anymore. We should call it the Declaration of Dependence, our dependency upon God. Notice some of the words here, the laws of nature and nature's God. We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are evolved equally. Oh, I'm sorry, I didn't say that. All men are created equal. Appealing to the supreme judge of the world and for the rectitude of our intentions, with a firm reliance on the protection of divine providence, and perhaps that middle clause there being the most significant. Thomas Jefferson, who authored America's birth certificate, the Declaration of Independence, said, "They," that's us, "are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights." What does that even mean, unalienable rights? Well, you'll notice in the word unalienable, the word lien. If I have a lien against you, that means you owe me money, and your house really doesn't belong to you, it belongs to me. And whenever the house is sold, I get the proceeds or part of them, because the house is not completely yours. That's what a lien is. It takes away the rights of somebody and gives them to somebody else. When Thomas Jefferson used the word unalienable, what he's saying is the house is yours with no lien on it whatsoever. Because the rights that you possess don't come from man, they come from God. And what God giveth, only God can take away. Man can't take them away. And so these are the rights of all Americans. They're typically expressed in the Bill of Rights, the first 10 amendments to the United States Constitution, and many other rights we could cite, which are handcuffs, not on the citizen, but on the government. Rights that are ours without a lien from man, because they come from God himself. Now, notice the Declaration of Independence does not say these rights are yours as long as there's no pandemic. Well, come on, Andy, you can't take 2020 and read it back into 1776. You want to talk about pandemics? You want to talk about some of the pandemics that these people were facing? Many of the diseases that have long been eradicated, our founding fathers were facing, far worse than anything that happened in 2020. And Jefferson never conditioned the right to gather for worship, the right to free speech, based on what would happen in the next pandemic, or plandemic, or mandemic, or whatever name you want to give to it. These rights come from God. The government has no right to come into a church and close it down, because they would be usurping a right that they never gave to begin with. That's what unalienable means. John Adams, America's second president, said, quote, "Rights are antecedent to all earthly government. Rights cannot be repealed or restrained by human laws. Rights are derived from the great legislature of the universe," close quote. A legislature can't take your rights away, because a legislature didn't give those rights. Those rights come from God. And this, of course, becomes the beginning of the United States of America. This is unheard of in world history. Acknowledging this self-evident truth that rights come from God. By the way, when he says here, we hold these truths to be self-evident, you know what he's saying here? He's saying any idiot can understand this. This is like obvious. And America is unique because of this, because it acknowledged this at the beginning. Now, where did our founding fathers get this idea of unalienable rights? Were they watching cable TV? What was happening? Calvin Coolidge, July 5th, 1926, in a 4th of July ceremony, one of our great presidents, in my opinion, he's almost been expunged from the historical record. Most Americans know very little about Calvin Coolidge. But in his address, he said this: "The principles which went into the Declaration of Independence, watch this, are found in the sermons of the early colonial clergy. They justified freedom by the text that we are all created in the divine image." In other words, close quote, the pastors of the time period were talking about these things. And sitting in the pews were people like George Washington, John Adams, John Jay, Thomas Jefferson, many others, and they were hearing the preachers of the day, they're called the Black Robe Regiment, talking about American freedom, and they heard it so much from the pulpit that when they got around to putting together the Declaration of Independence and the Constitution, they just took their sermon notes from Sunday and brought it into the founding documents of America. Now that's completely and totally unique in world history. There's never been a country that started in that manner. Earl Warren in Time Magazine, 1954, you might know who Earl Warren is. He was on the United States Supreme Court. It's fascinating to me that this quote comes from him, because most would look at him as sort of an activist judge. He's more liberal than most conservatives would want. But even he said in 1954, quote, "I believe the entire Bill of Rights," that's the first 10 amendments to the United States Constitution, "which don't shackle you as the citizen, but shackle the state. I believe the entire Bill of Rights came into being because of the knowledge our forefathers had of the Bible and their belief in it. Freedom of belief, of expression, of assembly, of petition, the dignity of the individual, the sanctity of the home." Why can't they just charge into your house without a warrant? The Bill of Rights protects you from that. "Sanctity of the home, equal justice under the law, reservation of powers to the people. We are living today in the spirit of the Christian religion," he says. "And as long as we do, no great harm can come to our country." The problem with the United States is not inflation, although that's a problem. It's not Russia, it's not China, it's not Iran. It's the fact that we're drifting away from this understanding. Because Earl Warren said, as long as we have it, nothing can happen to us. In fact, I believe it was Noah Webster that says it's impossible to enslave a Bible-reading culture or population. And yet this is an understanding that's disappearing. Every dictator in world history wants to eradicate from the citizenry a knowledge of God. Because if you can destroy a knowledge of God, you can destroy the concept of unalienable rights, God as the giver of those rights, and suddenly people think the state gave us these rights. I mean, we're meeting today and worshiping because the state allowed us to come back after the pandemic. And we think that the state is the bequeather of rights. It is not. The United States government does not create rights. The United States government recognizes rights that already exist. But if the dictator can erase the knowledge of God, this whole concept disappears, and now it's the dictator in charge. Now, this story I'm going to tell you here, I have it on two sources. So I believe that it's true. One of those sources is listening to Ted Cruz's father, who is a pastor. And I also heard this story from a church that I spoke at in Miami, Florida, some years ago, filled with Cuban Americans. And they said what Fidel did when he came to power is he went into the schools and he told the kids to pray to God for ice cream. I mean, little tiny kids. And the kids would pray, you know, very earnestly for ice cream, and the ice cream truck wouldn't show up. Kids were disappointed. And then Fidel had his people, his underlings, say, now tell the children to pray to Fidel for ice cream. Kids would close their eyes and pray, and the ice cream truck would show up. Now, you have to ask yourself, why would a dictator do that? Because this is how dictators always work. They're after the minds of the next generation, and if there's something that a dictator hates, it's a knowledge of God, because from a knowledge of God comes this concept of inalienable rights, which places handcuffs on the dictator. Now, I realize you can make a lot of humorous jokes about Joe Biden and his mental incapacity. But some of the things that he says are very, very serious. For example, when he is quoting the Declaration of Independence and he gets to the word God in his memory, he doesn't say God. He says, oh, the thing. Now, we can laugh at that and say, well, the lights are on but nobody's home kind of thing. But I'm here to tell you that that kind of thing is absolutely intentional. You as a dictator, I don't know what his heart is. I'm just saying that our culture is moving away from our founding principles. If you want to usher in big government, you have to get rid of the knowledge of God. You call him something like the thing or something like that, because as long as the people believe in God, they'll believe in unalienable rights, and they won't fall for a deception which says, shut down the whole church for a month or whatever, because the state told you to do it. Well, I'm sorry, Mr. and Mrs. Politician, you don't have that authority, because our right to do this and meet this way comes from God. Not just the First Amendment, every right you have in the Bill of Rights. Second Amendment, the right to keep and bear arms. Fourth Amendment, protection from unreasonable searches and seizures. Fifth Amendment, the protection from self-incrimination in a court of law. Eighth Amendment, protection from cruel and unusual punishment. All of those are handcuffs on the state, and you only have them because of a knowledge of God. Now, you probably remember Janet Reno. You might remember what happened with the Branch Davidians in that era. And in the wake of all of that, this is a statement that she made. And keep in mind that when she made this statement, she was the leading law enforcement agent over the whole country as Attorney General. She said, quote, "You are part of a government that has given its people more freedom than any other government in the history of the world." Close quote. And I'm here to say wrong, 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 wrong. The government does not grant freedom. God grants freedom. Thomas Jefferson said it's self-evident. The function of government is to protect the obvious rights that we already have coming from God. This is how the United States began. No country starts this way. In fact, God is mentioned in Article 6, Paragraph 2 of the United States Constitution. This is what our founding fathers wrote. Done in the convention by the unanimous consent of the United States present the 17th day of December in the year of our Lord, 1787, 1787 is when our Constitution bylaws came into existence telling us how to function now that we already had the Articles of Incorporation through our birth certificate, the Declaration of Dependence, as I would like to call it. And notice this last clause here, of the independence of the United States of America, the 12th. Now that last clause there is a big deal because it's linking the Constitution 1787 to the Declaration of Independence 1776. The two documents are indissolubly linked. Huge deal. Because what people will say is the Constitution doesn't mention God. So we're not under the rule of God. We're under the rule of man, because if we were under the rule of God, the Constitution itself would mention the things that are in the Bill of Rights concerning God. So there's a wedge that people constantly try to drive in between our birth certificate and our bylaws. And the Constitution itself will not allow you to do that, because the Constitution itself references our beginning point to the War of Independence and the Declaration of Independence, 1776. And by the way, the Constitution itself mentions God also when it says, Year of Our Lord. Everything that Thomas Jefferson wrote in 1776 is applicable under the Constitution as well, because the two documents are indissolubly linked. Because the Constitution itself mentions the War of Independence as our origin. And how do we know America was founded as a Christian republic? Because of the use of the word God. The eighth piece of category of information that Brewer mentioned is the absence of contrary declarations. He says, notice our history, what it says and what it doesn't say. Brewer writes, quote, "It is of still more significance that there are no contrary declarations. In no charter or constitution is there anything even to suggest that any other than the Christian is the religion of this country. In none of them is Muhammad or Confucius or Buddha in any manner noticed." He's talking about the origin of America. This country wasn't founded by Confucius. It wasn't founded by Buddha. And it certainly wasn't founded by Muhammad. Now, as our country Islamicizes, you're going to be put under more and more propaganda from people telling you that Islam is sort of at the root of this republic. Because after all, Thomas Jefferson himself, I believe America's third president, owned a Quran. Or purchased a Quran. So that is touted today as proof that somehow Jefferson was open to Islam. No, he wasn't. Jefferson was a brilliant military tactician. In fact, John F. Kennedy, when Nobel laureates came to the White House, early 1960s, made a statement. He says, there hasn't been so much brain power in this dining room or living room since the days of Thomas Jefferson, when Thomas Jefferson dined here alone. That's what he said. One of the greatest intellects that's ever walked the face of the earth was Thomas Jefferson. And Thomas Jefferson could not understand why the Barbary pirates kept attacking our ships in the area of Libya and so forth. And he noticed that these attacks were coming unprovoked. Why do these people keep attacking us? Who is it that's attacking us? He figured out that the people attacking us were Islamic, Muslim. So he purchased a Quran to figure out militarily what makes these people tick. I mean, why do they do what they do? He didn't purchase a Quran because somehow he's open to Islamic teaching. And yet the propaganda that people are under today is so severe, you would think that Islam founded America. Brewer continues, and he says, while the separation of church and state is often affirmed, there is nowhere a repudiation of Christianity as one of the institutions, as well as benedictions of society. In short, there is no charter or constitution that is either infidel, agnostic, or anti-Christian. Wherever there is a declaration in favor of religion, it is always of the Christian religion. He says, this is why I'm citing this as proof that you can't have a law that inhibits a pastor from coming from England to New York, because no such law exists. if you're abusing the law in that way, you're abusing it because you're not looking at the law in terms of the foundation of America. He moves on to another category. This is number 10, judicial opinions, or excuse me, chaplains. This is number 9. Brewer writes, notice also the matter of chaplains. These are appointed for the Army and the Navy, named as officials of legislative assemblies, and universally they belong to one or other of the Christian denominations. I mean, we don't have Islamic chaplains, at least in Brewer's day. We don't have atheistic chaplains. We don't have humanistic chaplains. All of our chaplains, by the way, that we pay for, are Christian. He writes, their whole range of service, whether in prayer or preaching, is an official recognition of Christianity. If it be not so, why do we have chaplains? Now, we, of course, can add to Brewer's understanding of chaplains the words of Benjamin Franklin. And I find this quote to be fascinating because Benjamin Franklin is sort of looked at as the least religious, the least Christian of our founding fathers. Well, he sure seems pretty Bible-focused here. This is recorded in the papers of James Madison, who was a very detailed note taker at the Constitutional Convention. It's called Benjamin Franklin's Historic Call to Prayer. Things aren't working out, at least initially when our Constitution was being debated. And Franklin says, we need to do something here. We need to pray. Kind of strange words for an atheist or a deist who doesn't believe God intervenes in the affairs of men. We need to pray just like we were praying in 1776 when we won the War of Independence against all odds. I wish I had time to read through the whole quote because he mentions the Bible, as far as I can tell, 3 separate times. But he writes this, or says this, as recorded by Madison, in the beginning of the contest with Great Britain, when we were sensible of danger, we had daily prayer in this room for divine protection. Our prayers, sir, were heard, and they were graciously answered. All of us who were engaged in the struggle must have observed frequent instances of a superintending providence in our favor. We won the War of Independence because of God and his miracles, is what he's saying. And then Franklin says, as the Constitution is sort of running into a brick wall with endless debate, he says, have we now forgotten that powerful friend? I therefore beg leave to move that henceforth prayers imploring the assistance of heaven and its blessings on our deliberations be held in the assembly every morning before we proceed to business, and that one or more of the clergy, that's where the chaplaincy came from, one or more of the clergy of this city be requested to officiate in that service, close quote. You want to know where Christian chaplains came from? They came from Benjamin Franklin. Things aren't working out. We got to start praying. Just like we prayed back in 1776. We've forgotten God. And to help us in prayer, let's start the chaplaincy. Let's have leaders of Christianity come in here and lead this deliberative body in prayer. What country on the face of the earth starts like this? The root determines the fruit. Justice Brewer's 10th area is judicial opinions. Notice what he says, quoting the South Carolina Supreme Court of 1787. He says, quote, it appears to have been long perfectly settled by common law that blasphemy against the deity in general, or a malicious and wanton attack against the Christian individually for the purpose of exposing its doctrines to contempt and ridicule, is an indictable and punishable as a temporal offense. I don't know what you do with Hollywood with this. But you malign Christianity, you're going to jail. By the way, notice it's a temporal offense. Because in the next life is the eternal offense. That's the eternal punishment. The only thing we can do down here is we can punish people in a temporal sense through criminal penalties. Now, don't get me wrong, folks. Am I saying up here, let's go back to that? Not necessarily. That's not even my point. My point is just showing you factually where this country started with this kind of mindset. And is it any wonder that God has blessed this country from sea to shining sea as a result? Proverbs 14, verse 34, we quoted in the first session, it says, righteousness exalts a nation. It does not say independent oil exploration exalts a nation. It does not say capital gains tax cuts exalt a nation. Now, those are critical issues, and I'm not trying to minimize it all. What I'm trying to say is America became what she became because she had an honor and a respect for God. And not just God generically, but the triune God of the Bible, who was revealed in both the Old Testaments and the New Testaments. There isn't a country on the face of the earth that started this way. And so when John Quincy Adams, the sixth president of the United States, says, as Christians, we celebrate the birth of Christ and we celebrate the 4th of July. I gave that quote in the first session. These are the things we're to be celebrating. The root determines the fruit. We have what we have because of godly men who put into the soil good seed. And then Brewer number 11 cites the Christian population in 1890. He says this, in other words, about one third of the entire population, 1890, were directly connected with Christian organizations. And yet it is clear that there is an identification of the great mass of American citizens with the Christian church. The majority of the population, at least in that time period, was Christian. So obviously we are, he said, a Christian nation. Now, Benjamin Franklin, in his time period, wrote a tract. And in this particular tract, he was trying to convince Europeans to leave Europe and come to the United States. He was selling America. And this is what he says. These are his selling points. He says, hence, bad examples to youth are more rare in America. Atheism is unknown there. Infidelity, rare and secret. Obviously, he hadn't watched a lot of television when he writes that. So that great persons may live to a great age in that country without having their piety shocked by meeting with either atheist or infidel. Hey, close quote, Europeans, come on over to the United States. You're not going to find flash mobs and bad youth. You're not going to find infidelity. In fact, if infidelity happens at all, it's kept under wraps. And you can live your whole life and you'll never even run into an atheist. Obviously, the atheists did not found this country. Franklin is saying they're non-existent. I mean, you might have them in Europe, but you don't have them here in the United States. The population of the country was predominantly Christian. Now, here are some words from Alexis de Tocqueville, who was a young Frenchman who came from France to the United States around 1830, and he was trying to figure out what makes America tick. Why is America prospering the way that it is? And he wrote about it in his book, Democracy in America. He says, quote, there is no country in the whole world in which the Christian religion retains a greater influence over the souls of men than in America. And there could be no greater proof of its utility and its conformity to human nature than that its influence is most powerfully felt over the most enlightened and free nation on the earth. Christianity reigns supreme, he said, in America. Elsewhere, same book, de Tocqueville says, upon my arrival to the United States, the religious aspect of the country was the first thing that struck my attention. And the longer I stayed there, the more I did perceive the great political consequences resulting from this state of things to which I was unaccustomed. In France, I had almost seen the spirit of religion and the spirit of freedom pursuing courses diametrically opposed to each other. But in America, I found that they were intimately united and that they reigned in common over the same country, close quote. When I was in France, the pattern, he says, is people kept their religion and their politics separate. But that wasn't what was happening in America. People believed in political freedom because they believed in the God of freedom, as expressed in Holy Scripture. He says this is something that was not happening in France, and this was actually the first thing I noticed when I came to these shores. Of course, I emphasize many times the Christian worldview. The secularist wants you to take your Christianity and leave it at home. Don't bring it with you to work. Don't bring it with you into the ballot box. Don't bring it with you when you make financial decisions. Leave it at home. Just keep it there as sort of a hobby, like knitting. But what the Bible is saying is you bring everything with you in God, no matter where you go. I mean, you bring it into your family. You bring it into your religion. You bring it into your politics. You bring it into your creative industry, whatever that is. Because the Bible knows no separation between the sacred and the profane. Profane meaning common. The Bible is the building block for one's entire worldview. Politics, literature, industry, finances, music, science, art, all come from the Scripture. We ought not to have the fragmented evangelical mind where the Bible is saying one thing, but things I write in my checkbook are outside the domain of the Bible. This is all part of a Christian worldview. God speaks about science, history, philosophy, law, ethics, anthropology, psychology, sociology, economics, politics. You can't separate the Bible from these things because God has spoken on these subjects. De Tocqueville, when he came here, says that's what's different about the United States that I did not see in France. Americans take their Christianity so seriously, it influences their worldview. It influences how they live. It wasn't just a hobby like knitting that you pulled out an hour or so once a week. This is why John Adams wrote these words, America's second president. Our Constitution was made only for a moral and religious people. It is wholly inadequate to the government of any other, close quote. Well, there's the problem. There's why America is not working the way it used to. Because the whole structure was designed for a Christian population, which we don't have anymore. We are a nation filled with infidels, atheists, agnostics who reject a true knowledge of God. And once they become the dominant group in the population, America can't function the way it was designed. Because our Constitution was made only for a moral and religious people, it is wholly inadequate for the government of any other. These are things that Justice Brewer is citing in his decision. And then from there, he goes on to number 12, the acceptance of the Bible. He says the Bible is accepted in the United States wherever you go. He says this, no other book has so wide a circulation or is so universally found in the households of the land. During their century of existence, the English and American Bible societies have published and circulated 250 million copies, and this represents but a fraction of its circulation. And then think of the multitude of volumes published in exposition, explanation, and illustration of that book or some portion of it. Go, close quote, to any home in the United States, and you'll see the Bible everywhere. And if the Bible is not center stage, people will be reading books about the Bible. This is the roots of America. This is where America came from. Number 13, he goes into what he calls unofficial declarations. Most of his work at this point is citing chapter and verse in statutes and law and history, showing that America was founded on a Christian foundation. But now he goes into what he calls unofficial declarations, things that are out there that you can't necessarily cite in a law. He quotes or makes reference to some. He talks about the unofficial declarations, the trend of public opinion. Our laws and customs are based upon the law of Moses and the teachings of Christ. The Bible is appealed to as a guide of life and the authority in the question of morals. Christian doctrines are accepted as the great comfort in times of sorrow and affliction. On every hilltop towers the steeple of some Christian church. I mean, just look at our hospitals. Named after Christians and Christian denominations. Annual Thanksgiving proclamations. Days of fasting and prayer, which, by the way, came from the presidency. It was George Washington, my understanding, that started many of these things, picked up by Abraham Lincoln. The universal celebration of Christmas, the gathering of millions of our children in Sunday schools. Countless volumes of Christian literature. I mean, the Bible's everywhere. By the way, it's right there on the Liberty Bell. Did you know that? We know about the Liberty Bell. I think it was cracked because it was rung at Chief John Marshall's funeral, our third Chief Justice to the United States Supreme Court, and at that funeral, the bell got its crack, if I'm understanding it right. But right there on the Liberty Bell is inscribed Leviticus 25, verse 10, which says, "Proclaim liberty throughout all the land to its inhabitants." I mean, what country starts like this? Well, it started like this in the United States. That's what we have, and that's why you can't have a law restricting a pastor. I mean, a country like ours would have never passed such a law. You're obviously misreading the law, is what he's saying. And then he gets to his conclusion. How does he conclude his Supreme Court opinion and his 1905 book? He says this: "You will have noticed that I have presented no doubtful facts. The quotations from charters in the archives of the several states, the laws are on the statute books, judicial opinions are taken from the official report, statistics come from the census publications. In short, no evidence has been presented which is open to question." Which is what I've labored to pass on to you. I haven't gone to websites with an agenda and grabbed quotes to fit a preordained narrative. One of the things that Dallas Seminary did a wonderful job teaching me is you cannot quote a secondary source when a primary source is available. Don't quote a commentary that says Josephus said, when Josephus is available and you can read it for yourself and see if Josephus said what the commentator thinks he said. And I had my fingers and hands slapped with a ruler from multiple professors. I'm speaking metaphorically, of course. because they would not let me get away with quoting secondary sources. And so that is something that is ingrained in me. If I see a quote, I've got to go to where Thomas Jefferson, Benjamin Franklin, whoever actually said it. So Brewer says everything I've quoted is a primary source. It's not me building a narrative, it's me having a narrative because my narrative has been built from the actual facts of history. And I like what he says here as he concludes. But I must not weary you. I could go on and on indefinitely, pointing out further illustrations, both official and non-official, public and private. He must not have been a preacher because he says, I won't weary you and go on and on indefinitely. He says here, it's kind of something like John says at the end of the Gospel of John, John 21:25. John says, you know, if I told you everything that Jesus said or did, the world itself couldn't even contain the books written thereof. That's sort of what Brewer is saying here. I could go on and on and on and on about the Christian roots of America, but I've just settled on a few historical facts, 87 precedents. And what is the conclusion? This is a Christian nation, and we can all rejoice. Close quote. Now, earlier, he's defined what a Christian nation is. I covered this in the first hour. A Christian nation is not a nation that coerces people to become Christians. A Christian nation is a nation that comes from a proper foundation, the Bible. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is what? Liberty. And consequently, people are allowed to choose whatever they want to choose. That's what a Christian nation is. But the freedom to choose wouldn't exist had it not been for our biblical roots. The Jews did not found the United States of America. Protestant Christianity did. But let me tell you something about the Jews. The Jews, when they're thinking correctly on this issue, I heard Mark Levin say it just the other night on his television broadcast. The Jews love Protestant Christianity because Protestant Christianity at the roots of America gave the Jews living in our culture the freedom to be Jews. And you can find similar quotes like that from Michael Medved. You can find quotes like that from, his name, of course, is escaping me. He wrote a book on the Ten Commandments. It'll come to me in just a minute. Maybe I should run for president. We got the memory lapse thing going perfectly. I'd fit right in.
Not old enough.
Not old enough, yeah. Michael Medved, Mark Levin, I mean, what they're saying is because Protestant Christianity formed the United States of America, it gave us Jews freedom to be Jews. That's the point that Brewer is making here. That's what a Christian nation is. The choice would not exist had it not been for the Bible. Rabbi Lappin, thank you, Jesus. Rabbi Lappin is the name that I was searching for. So this is what Brewer says in an official Supreme Court opinion. He says, look at America's settlements, look at her colonial motivations, look at her educational institutions, look at her support for the church, look at her requirement for Christian office holders, look at her recognition of the Sabbath. And those are the points we covered in the first hour. We picked it up in this hour with look at her use of God. Look at the absence of contrary declarations. Look at chaplains. Look at judicial opinions. Look at the Christian population. Look at the acceptance of the Bible. Look at the unofficial Christian declarations. And the conclusion of the whole thing is this is a Christian nation through which, because of which, we should rejoice. Well, Pastor, great history. But I've got a roast in the oven. There's a storm coming. We got to get out of here. What do we do with this information? Just three quick points. Number one, use it to glorify God. God deserves glory for what he has done. And the fact that we would seek to bring this to the surface reflects our doxological purpose, which is to glorify God. I mean, if our true agenda on planet Earth is to glorify God, should we not glorify the role that he has played in the formation of this great and wonderful republic? You should have a natural interest and curiosity to study and proclaim these things, because your function on planet Earth is to glorify God. And I'll tell you this much, folks, you better tell this stuff to your children and your grandchildren, because they ain't hearing it anywhere else. Number two, repent. Revelation chapter 2, verse 5 says, "Therefore remember from where you have fallen. Repent and do the things you did at first, or else I am coming to you and will remove your lampstand out of its place." Do you think America has the potential of having its lampstand removed? I sure do. "Unless you repent." Boy, if there's ever a time in our national history that we need national repentance, it's now. But notice this, you can't repent without remembering. Remember from where you have fallen. Remembering is a prerequisite towards repentance. And so when Jesus called the church at Ephesus to repent, he told them to remember what it was like before they fell. That's why we've used in the first hour Amos 7 verses 7 and 8 as sort of a pretext for all of this, where God shows Amos a plumb line. A plumb line is a line that's weighted at the bottom. So when you hang it from the ceiling, it's always going to be straight. The law of gravity forces it to be straight. And so when a structure is crooked, it's not the plumb line's fault. The plumb line is just exposing the crookedness in the building. That's what the writings of the founding fathers do. The more you look at it, you can see a plumb line. And you can see how far we've moved away as a culture and as a country. And then my third point of application is be set free. This kind of information frees people. In this sort of politically correct culture, people think that patriotism is somehow some kind of bad thing. You must be like a domestic terrorist or something if you're overly patriotic. Patriotism is a biblical thing. I mean, these kind of things this weekend ought to be proclaimed from every Christian pulpit. And I have to tell you, I did an internship at a church when I was in seminary where I needed to go around and sort of do interviews with different church leaders. I had an interview set up with a very talented worship leader in that particular church. Gifted off the charts, this guy. But somehow it came up in the conversation that he would never do a patriotic song in this church. And I thought, well, why not? And I asked him why not. I was just a student. He was in the role of the mentor. I wasn't going to argue with him, but I wanted to know why he thought that way. And he said, well, if people get too involved into patriotism, they're becoming idolaters. And I thought, what a twisted understanding of patriotism. Patriotism is not idolatry. Patriotism, rightfully stood, is celebration of something that God in history did. And if my purpose on planet Earth is doxological, and God did have a monumental role in the foundation of this republic, which obviously he did, I ought to be an extremely patriotic person. And when he said that, I didn't say it out loud back to him, but I said it in my head. I I said, Lord, if you allow me to be a pastor of a church, that church is going to be one of the most patriotic places in the whole city. And this is why I feel about it the way I do. You shall know the truth. The truth shall set you free. Truth is not the enemy. It liberates. And of course, the ultimate liberation is in the person of Jesus Christ. You will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. The blood of the patriots gave us this republic. The blood of Christ gives a person the ultimate liberation. Not just politically, but spiritually. I would invite anybody within the sound of my voice, as I said those words, to be placing their personal trust and their faith in Jesus Christ. What a great weekend to do it, where we celebrate the birth of a nation. Why not enjoy with that the new birth? Starting anew. Old things have gone. Things become new with the person of Jesus Christ. It's something you can do even as I'm speaking. I hope if there's question marks in your mind about your need to do that and why you need to do that, you'll seek me out after the service. Shall we pray? Father, we're grateful for you. We're grateful for your word, not just its content, but its impact upon our country. During this particular time of the year, we pause to commemorate and celebrate and glorify you. We'll be careful to give you all the praise and the glory. We ask these things in Jesus' name, and God's people said, amen.